fact, we're continuing our series on gospel community, and today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And you'll be all over the New Testament while I'm gone. But this is where we are today. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Glorious Father, and our Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts in order that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, as well as your incomparably great power for those who believe. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah Lamphere was a Dutch Reformed man in Greater New York City in 1857. And Jeremiah had a longing for a work of God to change the face of the nation as he looked out and saw a lot of wickedness. And so Jeremiah hung a sign inviting people to a lunchtime prayer meeting. And so he arrived the first day of this scheduled prayer meeting, and at the appointed hour of noon, he was the only one who was there. He persevered. He prayed. And then around 12:30, someone else came in, and the two of them prayed. And as they continued, that meeting began to fill. And soon there were multiple meetings throughout the city praying for revival. Soon some of those meetings had thousands of people gathered together to pray for revival. Now that is 1857. And 1858 is when the revival came. Not too long, but still, revival began to break out in New York City. And these lunchtime prayer meetings had also spread, and they had actually gone across the Atlantic and had made their way into England and Britain. And it was in 1859 that revival also made its way across the Atlantic and hit Britain. And a great revival it was. And the revival began because God moved one man to pray. And he was soon joined by many other thousands of people who began to pray for change in their part of the world. I say this to kind of get us to this question of how did coming to faith in Christ change the early Christians? And we're going to look at this primarily initially from verse 43 of the text that we just read. But I want to start with chapter 1, because in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has been meeting with the disciples, and Jesus, before he ascends to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father in order to rule and to reign and to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the people, tells his disciples to stay and wait in Jerusalem, because the day is going to come when that Spirit will be poured out upon them. He says baptized, but when we see Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel 2, it's poured. Baptism does not always mean immersion. Nonetheless, what we see is between the ascension and before Pentecost, Luke tells us this about the early church. All these were in one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so we see the 120 repeatedly gathering together, committing and devoting themselves to prayer while they wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, it comes, and it draws this crowd, and Peter has this opportunity to speak boldly to the crowd that has gathered in amazement, and he speaks the truth of what has happened to Jesus. He calls people to faith, repentance, and baptism, and we see that 3,000 people that day were added to the number of Christians. So they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had repented. They begin to live a new life in Christ. And what did that new life in Christ look like? Well, that's what Luke wants us to hear right now. The first thing he says is, they devoted themselves. Just as the 120 were devoted or committed, now we see that these people, these 3,000, also have devoted or committed themselves to something. It is an ongoing commitment based on the grammar of this text. There is a constancy, there is a steadfastness about these people. They don't turn aside to the left or to the right. They're remaining focused on this. And we see that Jesus, when he comes, he changes the heart, but he also changes the priorities through his gospel. He sends the Spirit, and that Spirit produces people who are committed to gospel community. And Luke gives us a snapshot in the rest of this verse as to what this community did together, what they were actually devoted to. And the first thing that they were devoted to is the apostles' teaching. They were committed to learning from the apostles in order to understand more about why they believed or were to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that they were to understand from the Old Testament why it was he had to die, and that they would understand the prophecies that he would be raised again and that he is now seated with the Father in heaven. And they would gather regularly, most likely daily, in Solomon's portico. Portico. I don't know why I can't say that word. The porch of the temple, which we see there. I tried to get fancy and I just got humbled. Okay. So one of the courts of the temple is there, and that's where they would gather, and that's where the apostles would teach and the people would learn. And they were devoted. They showed up all the time in order to hear from the apostles to learn this new faith. Or this renewed faith about what God had done in Jesus Christ. And so a gospel community is going to be committed to hearing sermons about Christ, studying the scriptures about Christ and its application. But they were also committed to the fellowship. Now, note, this is a noun, not a verb. They were not committed to the act of fellowship. They were committed to the fellowship, the people, the community of believers. They were committed to the people that God had gathered through the preaching of Paul, of Peter. They were committed to the people upon whom the Holy Spirit had descended to form this new humanity in Christ. And so a shared life in Christ means, or should mean, sharing life with one another in Christ. The walk of a Christian is not meant to ever be one that is alone, but is always to be done within a community. a community of like-minded people who are listening to the teaching of the apostles. We share in particular ways as well. Talks about how, as part of their sharing in the fellowship, they shared in the breaking of bread. They had meals together. They had communion together. This whole idea of eating together within that culture represented acceptance. You didn't eat with just anybody. To invite someone to your table is to accept them, to welcome them, in, not just into your home for a few minutes, but into your hearts. And so when Lucette invited us over to her house the other night to have dinner, it wasn't just, well, they might be hungry. I guess I'll feed them something. She accepted us and wanted to know us better so that we could grow in our experience of that shared life in Christ. So, we jokingly call this now, after last week's sermon, dinner with sinners. But that's an important thing for us to live with, live and do together. But then he says the prayers, which is really the focus of what I'm going to get at today. They were committed to praying together. Not simply praying for each other, but in gathering to pray together. In other words, this shared life in Christ produces shared prayers. We see it there in chapter 1, and we see it again in chapter 2, and we're going to see it again repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. Shared life, shared prayers. They initially mirrored the temple prayers, the times of prayer in the temple. They also probably mirrored the Pharisees' patterns of prayer throughout the day. But they were a people who were committed or devoted to prayer. Prayer is so important that when we see this vision, when John sees a vision of heaven in Revelation 4, he says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so in this vision of heaven that John has, the golden incense, which just like in the earthly temple, there's incense that represents the prayers of the people. That's how valuable they are. They fill the temple in heaven like incense fills a room. So prayer created, in a sense, the gospel community, which in return is itself a praying community. A community that responds to God's word with prayer, so that he would fulfill that which he promises. And so we are intended to speak to God about life. We are to connect our life with those promises that he makes in his word. We are to connect that to the problems that we experience. And we are to recognize that prayer is intended to be one of those means of blessing by which we receive the things that he tells us about. Not that prayer is meritorious, because there's no merit in it, but it's that dependent seeking of God to work in our lives because we can't do it ourselves. And we see a picture, I believe, of the corporate nature of prayer, particularly in the midst of problems, and when we looked in Exodus and read about Moses. And there's the Amalekites have come and they have started a battle against the people of Israel. And whenever Moses has the staff raised high, Israel is prevailing. I think this is intended to be not just Moses holding up his staff, but Moses praying. And we see that when he goes weak and the staff begins to drop, the Amalekites rally and begin to defeat the Israelites. And so we see Aaron and Hur on either side holding up his arms so that Israel prevails over the Amalekites. That physical battle, which is a real battle, also points us to the spiritual battle that takes place. And when Paul speaks of this spiritual battle in Ephesians 6, he talks about the people of Ephesus, and we usually miss it because in English it just says you. We don't realize it's plural. And he's speaking about corporate prayer, the people, the church in Ephesus praying in the Spirit as an act of spiritual warfare. Just as Moses was praying for the physical warfare that took place in front of him. And so the gospel creates a community of prayer. Well, what did God do because of this commitment to prayer together? And we see this in 43 through 47. We discover a community where God's presence and his power were evident to other people who were around them. And so we see that awe or fear, this is the word for fear, same word, that kind of trembling joy that we've talked about from the Ecclesiastes 12, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. And so Jesus is continuing his ministry of word and deed through the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has poured out upon his people. These signs and wonders are attesting to the truthfulness of the message and the validity of the messengers. We don't see much of that in our place, in our day. I really kind of wish we could. But I'm reading a book right now, and the author of the book spent some time in China, and he's trying to understand the underground church in China, the house church movements. And one of the things that they talked about a little bit was, well, what do people call you? And the church leader said, they call us the people who raise the dead. Because in China, in the house church movement, where they don't have the scriptures, they don't have the scriptures like we have them, God does things that are extraordinary because of extraordinary circumstances, and we see people coming to faith. These believers also had all things in common. They would sell their possessions as any had need. And this is not communism. This is not socialism that is being displayed here. It's just the reality that when a need was presented to the assembly, some people would sell some of their possessions and give the resources to the church, which would give it to the needs of the people who may have lost their jobs because they became Christians, who may have experienced an incredible hardship in their families through illness or death and are unable to pay the bills. There are a variety of reasons why these people might be in need, and yet what happened is the church met the need instead of clinging to its possessions. They shared life, as well as sharing burdens. Praying with the needy most likely opened their hearts in order to provide for the needy. Because prayer builds intimacy. You share your heart with somebody when you pray with that somebody. And so what often can take place is you realize that you have something in excess that can meet their need, and so you might meet it. Now, oftentimes, the pastoral prayer in the worship service, as well as small group prayers, do tend to be for people and problems, and those are good things. We do need to pray for people. We do need to pray for the problems that they have. It's not a bad thing for us to do. But we also need to remember the need for corporate prayer, particularly for the advancement of the kingdom, for the work of the gospel in a region, in a place, in a community. And as these people prayed, As they shared their burdens with one another, as they met their burden, other people's burdens, what we also see is that they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. That word favor can also be translated grace, but it means to be in good stead, favorable response. And so their devotion to the fellowship and to prayer produced a community that was filled with joy and generosity in response to God's grace. Not to receive God's grace, but in response to God's grace. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you that we should not expect the blessings of gospel community unless we seek to be a praying community. Because these things, I believe, are directly connected by the will of God. He has joined them so that we may never separate them. We see similar passages in Romans 15. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That word strive can be, is the word we transliterate it into English, agonize. He wants them to wrestle with him in prayer. To not think, oh, well, maybe I should pray, but to engage earnestly in prayer with Paul, for Paul, and for his ministry of the gospel in faraway places. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you must also help us by prayer so that we will give thanks, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul could not conceive of being successful on the mission field apart from the prayers of his people. That just didn't compute in his head. And so he's always enlisting the prayers of the churches. Not simply individuals, but the churches. The churches in Rome, the churches in Corinth. The churches gathering to pray for the success of the gospel in other places. Also says, as I alluded to, wait a minute, make sure I get that. Oh, wrong passage. No, it is Ephesians 6. I'm right. Kind of jumping in the middle of this very long sentence that Paul has about spiritual warfare. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul doesn't just want them to pray for opportunities, but boldness, because Paul recognizes his own weakness and his own timidity. And he needs the Spirit to be at work in him that he might boldly speak. Does it sound like any of us? Timid? Needing boldness? You need to pray. Paul speaks in Colossians 4 of Epaphras, who's one of you, he says to the Colossians, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, and again, agonizing, on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And so there is prayer for the advancement of the gospel in the lives of members so that they might become more and more of what a gospel community is supposed to be, that they might grow in holiness. And when we look at Paul's prayers that he records in Ephesians and Colossians and other places, that's what we see. A seeking of their growth in Christ. And if you want to study that, I know Matt has been reading this book by D.A. Carson. It goes by various titles. Paul and his prayers and moving towards maturity. We've got a couple of copies of the different editions in our little book nook. Read it. And let it shape your prayers for one another. But we also pray for the advancement of the gospel in the lives of unbelievers. We pray for God to work in them, but we also pray for God to work in us so that we might experience that boldness that is necessary so that they might hear the message of Christ. And so a community of prayer experiences the presence and power of God. Do you want this to be a community that experiences the power and presence of God? Pray. So what did God do through this community, this gospel community that was a praying community? We see that in verse 47. This is really good news, folks. The Lord added to their number day by day. See, they're living in a way that's consistent with the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's happening is that the Lord is adding to their number. He's bringing people to saving faith. And he's bringing them into this body where they can be cared for. And so we should recognize that the conversion of many depends upon corporate prayer. And so as we look at corporate prayer in the book of Acts, and this is exactly what we see. I've already mentioned the power of this in evangelism in Acts 1, but we also see it in Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, they were already baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter whether or not you've spoken in tongues. Okay? All Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Being responsive to the Holy Spirit. Following the lead of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke is getting at here. They weren't just baptized in the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit, and that propelled them into speaking boldly about Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one whom Jesus gave, as we see in Acts 1, that they might bear witness. So follow the Spirit in bearing witness to Jesus. We see this as well in Acts 13. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so we see the setting apart of Barnabas and Paul for the very first recorded missions trip to the Gentiles. Is this only for the book of Acts? No. The night before Jonathan Edwards preached the famous, and well, I guess if you study American literature, it might be infamous. I don't know. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Before he preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, the night before, there was a group of Christians who had gathered together and spent the night doing what? Praying. And that sermon signified for many the beginning of the Great Awakening. That saw a transformation of the American colonies by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go back, to the opening illustration of the other revival that happened in the 1800s. When it got to England, this is what Spurgeon said. People were wondering about the power of Spurgeon's preaching, why he was such a successful evangelist. And he showed them, and he showed them a room, and in that room there were hundreds of people praying, and he said, "This is the engine that drives it all." It wasn't his giftedness. It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his pleading or anything else. He believed it was the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the prayers of God's people. And so prayer fills us with the Spirit in order to be bold, and prayer paves the way for softened hearts. We also see corporate prayer with respect to leadership. In Acts chapter 6, they've got a problem. The Grecian widows aren't getting the allotment of food. There's a little bit of prejudice that's going on within the church. And so we see the apostles saying, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then jumping down to verse 6, these they set before the apostles. So the people had appointed some men. They set them before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and with a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so the growth of the church had created some problems, and they didn't know how to solve them. And then the disciples, the apostles said, "Well, you know what? We want to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, but you need help. So appoint wise men to come alongside and do this work for behalf of the church." And because they did this, the church grew greatly because people's needs were being cared for. We see as well in Acts 14, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so on that first mission trip, what we see is on their way back, they find elders through prayer and fasting, men who will remain and care for the church. You see as well in Acts 20, when Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus, he's praying for the elders, and they're all in this prayer meeting, and he's warning them through this prayer about the danger that is coming, that they have to be prepared for the wolves that are going to come and attack. Elders need corporate prayer. Prayer is how we come to wise plans in order to enact good things for the good of the gospel community. Not a surprise to me, anyway, that in reading the biography of R.C. Sproul before the founding of Ligonier Ministries and in the early days of Ligonier Ministries, there were many whole nights in prayer as they sought God. It wasn't just about in other words, it's just not just about R.C.'s a gifted teacher, but it was the prayer of the people that made things effective. But we also see the reality of persecution and problems within the church. We see this in Acts 12. "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And so when he actually is released miraculously later on in that chapter, and when he goes to the home of Mary, that's what he finds. The people have been praying. And they were silly enough to not realize that their prayers worked. That it actually was Peter knocking on the door wanting to come in. We see as well Paul and Silas put into jail. And they're praying and they're singing hymns to God in Acts 16. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were fastened. But instead of seeing this as a cue to leave, they sit and wait, which results in the conversion of the jailer. And an increased door in Philippi. We see this in Acts 27, as Paul is being shipped to Jerusalem in chains, And the ship comes upon a storm, and the storm is ravaging the ship, and they're throwing everything overboard, and the people, the sailors want to just kill the prisoners, okay, because they don't want them to escape. And Luke records, "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boats into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow." Paul speaks because they prayed and they were all saved. And that though the ship went down and all the cargo was lost, not a soul was saved, was lost from that ship's crew, or the soldiers, or the prisoners. Deliverance from shipwreck. And so, brothers and sisters, what I want us to recognize is that when God prepares to act, he gets his people a-praying. They begin to pray for that work. And why does he do this? So that he gets glory. So that people will recognize that God is answering the prayers. God is the one who gets the glory. Not Jeremiah, not Spurgeon, not Jonathan Edwards, not R.C. Sproul. God. For instance, when God was preparing to tear down the Berlin Wall, there had been decades of Christians on both sides of the wall in Germany praying for it to come down. It was not about Ronald Reagan. It was not about George Bush. It was not about Gorbachev. God tore down the wall. Prayer expresses our dependence upon God because we recognize that it is God who must act in order for this to happen. In other words, we come to the end of ourselves. Are you there yet? Oh, church. Are you ready to pray yet? Oh, church. The Bible speaks of Jesus interceding for us. We spoke about that during Resurrection Day. The text that we read from Romans 8 also reminds us that the Spirit intercedes for us as well. And so when we are praying, we're joining with Jesus. We're joining with the Spirit. We're not alone. We're sharing in their gospel ministry. They invite us into this, that we can have the joy of seeing people changed. Prayer, or the lack thereof, reveals the priorities of a people. Because you pray about what you care about, and you pray with who you care about. So I want to encourage you. On the fourth Sundays, some of us have been gathering for prayer. While I'm gone, it's going to continue. Jeffrey's going to head that up. I'm putting a lot of pressure on you, man. No pressure on you. He's going to make sure that this place is open at 6 p.m. on fourth Sundays. And hopefully we're going to trust that God brings people to pray. For Desert Springs, and particularly the advancement of the gospel through Desert Springs, and for the growth of Desert Springs through the work of the gospel. And when I get back, he might throw it back on me, or he might keep it himself. Doesn't matter. We're going to keep praying. So let's join Jesus in praying for the health and growth of the gospel community. And I believe the history of the church, beginning in Acts, but continuing through church history, shows us that a gospel community is a praying community. We cannot disconnect the great blessings of the gospel, God's presence and his power, from corporate prayer. For Desert Springs to grow stronger, to grow bigger, We must pray for God to act. We must pray expecting the Spirit to make us bold and bearing witness to Jesus. Okay? It's going to happen through that means. We must pray expecting God to give us wisdom in how to reach out to our community around us. Will we join Jesus in prayer for the work of the gospel in this corner of Tucson? Will we gather together to pray for these things together? Or are we going to sit and wonder why God doesn't work? Let's pray. Father, in a sense, that's a hard word. Because it exposes our prayerlessness. Father, sometimes we pray well alone, but we don't always pray well together. And yet that's what you call us to do. And so I pray that your Spirit would embolden people to show up. Even if they don't say anything. But pray only in their hearts to join together so that this shared life we have in Christ results in shared prayers together, which will bring about much glory to you. I ask for you to build that kind of praying community amongst us, that your Spirit would reveal the priorities that we have that need to change. I ask this in Christ's name, amen.